Pastor Justin, worship team, church, if you would, turn with me to the book of Romans this morning. Romans, will be finishing chapter 9 and starting chapter 10. I think I've made it clear, but I'll tell you right up front, I'm burdened this morning by the sermon, particularly because I feel like I've got what should be a very simple message, and yet simple as it is, I'm feeling hindered this morning and being able to communicate it clearly to you. And so I just say that because I confess to you that I need your prayers. We are really responsible for the ministry of the word together. We do not believe in a consumeristic worship service where you simply sit and receive and one person's engaging in worship and the others are receiving the benefits of the worship. No, the worship service is really all of us together being helped at the ministry of the word. And so as I'm helped by your prayers this morning, I believe the Lord is going to use them to make what should be a message that's clear, even clearer. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer after I read the passage, but let's pray together when I pray that God would help us all. From Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we come before you now and we ask that you would give, Lord, give us boldness. Lord, that you would give me words that I can make the gospel clear this morning, even as I ought to do. Lord, we pray that the gospel would go forward in a demonstration of spirit and power so that our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, I pray that you would make me comfortable being simple and unhindered so that Christ's glory might be displayed in weakness. And we pray that you would do all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I believe that you have this in the title, but the title of this morning's message, I would just say that everything I would want to say about Romans chapter 9, verse 30, all the way to Romans 10, verse 4, could be summed up in this one truth, that self-righteousness will keep you from Jesus. Self-righteousness will keep you from Jesus. That's the title of today's message. Self-righteousness will keep you away from faith in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, self-righteousness will keep you from ever becoming a Christian. It's impossible to come to Christ while you continually try to establish a righteousness of your own in your own strength or with your own good deeds. As long as self-righteousness is the pursuit of your life, you can never be able to take one step towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a Christian, you will always be hindered in your joy, always find yourself defeated, discouraged, and despondent if you are committed to your own self-righteousness. This is something that the Bible teaches. It's also something that, if I'm honest, I've learned by personal experience. It's something that everyone needs to know because the goal in all of life, or in every life, is to come to know Jesus, to come to Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to have fellowship with Jesus so that you could call Jesus your friend, your Savior, and Lord. And he said to his disciples, who he had walked with for 3 years, that by leaving them, it would be better for them. And far too Christians find it better that he's gone, because we don't walk very closely with him. And one primary reason we don't walk closely with Jesus is self-righteousness. Establishing a righteousness of our own. In fact, I would be honest, self-righteousness is a little bit like an American materialist. What do I mean by that? Well, every nation knows that Americans are materialist, but yet somehow no one's ever met one. Because no one thinks that they are. That's why when you come back from mission trip, anytime anyone's ever come back from a mission trip, they automatically feel overwhelmed with guilt, because they haven't revealed to them how much materialism they actually live in on a daily basis. They think it's hidden somewhere. They're everywhere and yet nowhere at all. Well, self-righteousness is the same way. Everyone is like, well, listen, self-righteousness is such a problem in the church, but it's not anyone you ever met's problem. In fact, people are very defensive when you call them self-righteous, which is proof that they are. Here are some clues that you may struggle with self-righteousness. Some clues for you that you may struggle. Here's one. You feel very spiritually elated when you are accomplishing your spiritual to-do list, and you feel hopeless, downcast, and discouraged when you have a bad day. That is an indication not just of a wavering Christian life, but of a continual commitment to self-righteousness. Here's another one. You struggle deeply with anger. Anger will almost always be present when there's someone who struggles with self-righteousness. It will be the most present when someone accuses you of something. You will lash out, be defensive, or maybe you'll just sulk backwards and hold on. But essentially, what they've done is they've pointed out a sin in your life. And their response to that often is, boy, I know that Jesus said we're totally depraved, and I know that sanctification is slow. Thank you for pointing out that sin in my life. I would like to grow in that. May the Lord help me. No, their response often is, no, I'm not. I'm already trying. Why do you have to keep pointing out my weakness? What help is that? You don't think I know that already? There's a guard that comes up to protect and promote our self-righteousness. So there's anger. There's also anger when you don't get a good gift, whether it be health or a child or a spouse or a house, whatever you have your heart set on, you will get angry about not getting it if you are self-righteous. I would add one big thing about self-righteousness, that's a big clue that you suffer from it, is if in the midst of this and all the things I'm saying, you're thinking about that person you know who fits all those boxes, and that person's not you. That's a huge clue that you indeed are self-righteous. We often think self-righteousness means I haven't earned this. When trials come into our life, self-righteousness is exposed, because our immediate thought is, have I not done enough? I thought I put enough money into the spiritual bank. Now God ought to cash it in for me and make good on his promises to his friends. Since I've been so righteous, now's the time for me to receive this. Listen, friend, if you're self-righteous, you will not be able to overcome an addiction to pornography. You may be able to buckle down for a few days, a few weeks even. You might be able to grit your teeth and bear it without that kind of instant gratification. But because you're just living on your own righteousness, there will never be any joy to sustain you when things get really dry. There's never going to be anything there to hold on to, and so you will eventually cave. It's only going to be a matter of time, because you're committed to your own self-righteousness. You won't actually be able to get over any sin in a sustained way if you're committed to self-righteousness. Again, you may be able to hunker down for a good week or two, but once you do, even then, you'll start feeling entitled to a few things. And when you don't get those things, you'll lash out in anger or sin, clamoring after some earthly or worldly pleasure. Friends, a commitment to self-righteousness will always keep you from Jesus. Because what Jesus will do is he will forgive you. He will declare you justified. He will give your soul living water. He will give you a vision for God that is greater than the vision you have for your sin. He will just give you himself. And you won't want to sin because you will actually prefer walking with him. That's what Jesus gives. And when you have that, you can actually gain some victory over sin. But until you have that, self-righteousness will always keep you skidding out after you've had an up day or an up week, and it will always drop you down and leave you flailing when you have a bad week. Self-righteousness will never lead you to Jesus. Now, we're going to see an example of this as we examine the life of Old Testament Israel. Remember who they were, right? John 4 tells us that Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. That's a very good understanding of who Old Testament Israel actually was. The simple fact is that Jesus was a Jew. So since Christianity revolves around Jesus, you're always going to need to have an understanding of the people that he came from. The Jewish people are used as an example for us. Abraham is used as an example of faith. The wilderness generation is an example of disobedience. But if there's one thing I think Israel was meant to do, it's not just to teach the church what a good or bad example is. In fact, I would say that Old Testament Israel, more than anything, is a lesson book for the nations. I don't think that phrase is original to me, but it's important to me. The Jewish people are a lesson book for the nations. They provide a teaching moment for all of humanity. And here's the teaching they provide. Think about this. The Jewish nation had it made. Some people start off oppressed and they say, that's what ruined my nation. But the Jewish people got delivered from oppression. Some people say, well, I don't have any personal property, and if our people could just have some land or some property, then we could build up wealth, live a good life. Well, the Jewish nation had personal property. They were given a land. Sometimes people say, I just live in desperate times, and desperate times call for desperate measures. I wound up in a desperate situation because of the time I was in. The Jewish people lived in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They had no oppression from the outside when they were established in Israel. They were given their own personal property, given total abundance and prosperity. Add to that, well, our problem with our nation is our political system is so messed up. That's why we're such a mess. The Jews had a perfect political system. God was their king, and he wrote all of their laws personally. So what happened to this nation that was delivered from oppression, that was given a land, an abundant land, and was given a personal king to write laws? What lesson does this nation teach us? They teach us that humanity, even when they're given the perfect situation, is a total disaster. The Jewish people were sinners just like every other person. They were as bad or worse than any other person who has ever lived. This Jewish people, they did not rise above the nations. They instead nosedived into wickedness. Even though they had everything set out for them. And what happened? What was their problem? Well, even though they had all these perfect laws, the perfect setup, what went wrong? One word. It's got a hyphen in it. Never know if that's one or two. I'm pretty sure it's still one. Self-righteousness is the word. Self-righteousness. That was their problem. They took God's law, but instead of letting it expose their sin to show them how sinful they are so they could cry out to God for a Savior, instead the Jewish people took God's law and they used it as a stool that they could stand on to show everyone else how awesome they were. They used it to establish their own righteousness, to show all the nations how holy they were. They took God's law and used it to build up their own ego, their own pride, their own rebellion against God in self-righteousness. And in fact, in Romans chapter 9, verse 30-10:4, what we're seeing is why Israel didn't believe Jesus. Why Israel didn't turn out to be a people that flocked to Jesus and followed him. And we are told the reason they didn't do it is, yep, you guessed it, their own self-righteousness. So here's what we want to do. I want to show you, one, the Jewish problem. I want to show you three issues that arose from the Jewish problem. And then I want to show you one reminder in light of their problem, one solution to the problem, if you will. So the first thing I want you to do, I've already been telling you this, you should have already filled this one in, but I want to show it to you from the text. The Jewish problem was self-righteousness. That was their problem. Now, we saw last week that the Gentiles who weren't even pursuing righteousness, they weren't even pursuing God, and God found them. That's God's grace. But there's a sense in which the Jews were following God. Look at verse 31. It tells us, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So Paul is telling us that Israel pursued the law of righteousness. They were after a law. Listen, we have gotten used to living in a culture that pursues lawlessness, not righteousness. But hear me, not all the cultures in the world have been like our culture. There have been cultures, and there are cultures, that assume you're supposed to pursue morality. That assume that you're supposed to be doing something right. The Jewish people assumed that this law they were given was a law that was to be followed, that you were to do it. And if you read through the life of Jesus, what you'll find is the Jewish people are trying to wash themselves when the law says wash themselves. They're trying to take a day off when the law says take a day off. They're trying to pursue the law that God gave them. And what's happening, though, is in their pursuit of the law, the way they're pursuing it is all wrong. In verse 32, it tells us exactly what they're doing wrong. Put your eyes on the text with me and see what it says. Why? So they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They pursued the law as if you could do it enough or do enough of it to get yourself life. They pursued the law as if you could do enough of it that God would declare you righteous by your works at the end of your life. Now, I know some of you have been around here a long time. You've heard a lot of Old Testament sermons on the law, and you are saying, wait a second, Pastor Cody, hold on. I thought the law did say if you did enough of it, you could get yourself life. Doesn't the law say that? Right? Doesn't Deuteronomy 27 and 28 say, do this and you will live? So what would be wrong with trying to obey the law to get life when the law says, obey me and get life? What would be the problem with that? Why is it wrong for Israel to pursue the law as if it were by works when the law says, do these good works and you will live? It's almost like when you tell your kid not to smile, and then they smile. It feels like God's saying, obey this, you'll be righteous and live. And then Paul says, hey, your problem is you're trying to obey the law as if it would make you righteous and then you would live. What's the problem there? Do you feel that tension? The problem is God was sincere when he said, do this and you will live. But what he wanted was for the people to learn a lesson from that. And the lesson is, no one wants to do this, no one will do this, so no one will live as a result of obeying the law. And I don't think that's put any more clearly to us in the entire Bible than it is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. In Galatians 3, the twin truths that I'm trying to help you see are held up to be explained. Look what it says in Galatians 3, verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." So the law says, do my works and you'll get a blessing. But Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law, they're under a curse. Why? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." See, the reason we're under a curse for trying to work our way to heaven through the law isn't because if you did it, you wouldn't get to heaven. If you obey the law perfectly, you're Jesus and you'll get your earned pass to heaven. But no one does that. And unless you all do it perfectly, you'll never be saved. And so the Jewish problem is they're coming at the law, using it to establish their own self-righteousness, rather than doing what the law was intended to do, which was to crush them and expose their own self-righteousness. Maybe this gets a little clearer if you look a little further down the passage in verse 3 of Romans 10, where it tells us, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This is the Jewish problem. They say they saw God's law, and instead of seeing God's law and saying, "I could never do that. I've already failed. I could never be that holy. I am going to need a Savior." They said, "Oh, buddy, I got this one. I can do that. No problem." You listen to the man praying in Luke chapter 18. "I thank you, O God, that I'm not like these other men. I pray, I fast, I give." You think, what's wrong with that? I mean, he's thanking God. Yeah, but Jesus makes it very clear what kind of heart that's coming from. That man is infatuated with himself. He's giving himself spiritual high fives consistently. "I did it. I'm not like those other people who don't do it. I have established a righteousness of my own." We see this from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "If anyone has a reason to boast in the flesh, to brag about what they've done, I got the most. I was born to the right tribe, to the right people." He says, "Concerning the righteousness which is the law, I was blameless. Yet in all these things, I consider it rubbish, garbage compared to knowing Christ." The Jewish problem is they were trying to establish a righteousness of their own. And I wonder this morning if you could identify any areas in your life where that could be a problem. Where you begin to establish a righteousness of your own, rather than just being happy that Jesus saved you and wanting to read his word, what happens in your life is this subtle yet total twist in your mind where we say, if I read God's word enough, then Jesus will save me. Rather than trying to raise godly kids because Jesus has made you his child when you were ungodly, now your kids are a project to show everyone else your perfections of what's happened in your home. And when they don't cooperate, you get angry and frustrated because you are forcing them into your mold. Your life becomes about showing off what you can do and how spiritual you are. And anyone who pokes a hole in that is now your enemy. Which, by the way, makes Jesus your enemy a lot. Because I don't know if you know this, I hope you do, Jesus is not big on our self-righteousness. He will continually poke holes in it. You know, listen, the world around us is concerned with self-righteousness. They're concerned with righteousness in general, aren't they? Listen, you see that even among secular people. We live in a world that is very concerned about the fair treatment of immigrants and refugees, the fair treatment of women, of minorities, of the poor. And to many of those things, the Christian can say yes and amen. Yet we always have to remember that even though some of those things might just be a common grace, it's being done in our culture so that people can set up a righteousness of their own. Which is crazy considering it's the same culture watching 25 million individual websites of pornography. The same 75 million hits that go to pornographic sites in an industry that's dominated by violence to women. It's the same culture that shouts it's wrong to abuse and demean. It's a hypocrisy of pharisaical proportions. And it's the kind of thing that Jesus would poke a hole into. It's the kind of thing he would say, your righteousness by itself is not sufficient. It's merely a hypocritical and empty righteousness. So the Jewish problem is they were setting up a righteousness of their own, trying to do good works enough to be accepted by God, which led to three issues in their lives. These are all very quick. The first issue is something that happens when you try to set up your own self-righteousness, which is you will stumble and be offended by Jesus. When you try to set up your own self-righteousness, here's what I can guarantee if you're a Christian. You will stumble and be offended by Jesus. You see that in verse 32, don't you? Look at verse 32 of our text. Why? Again, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, Jesus repeatedly in the Bible, first in Isaiah, then here in Romans, and then I know our Berean class is studying 1 Peter, they also refer to him there as a stumbling stone. Well, what does that say about God? Have you thought about this? Speaking of God there, a stumbling stone. That he puts a rock in someone's way to make them trip. You know, when I was a teenager, we used to frequently aim to give each other what was called a flat tire. You guys remember that? It wasn't a literal slashing of a tire. That can be saved for an angry, vengeful Carrie Underwood song. But anytime we would be walking behind one of our friends, we would give our best attempt to step on the very back of their shoe so that the foot in the shoe would still come up out of the shoe while the shoe remained on the ground in hopes that our friends would stumble or trip or at least have the inconvenience of having to fix that shoe. Think about that. What does it mean that God would do that to someone? That he would set someone up to trip? Well, it means this. It means that God so hates self-righteousness that he would actually set his son up to expose it. Here's where these Pharisees running around putting scriptures on their heads, praying in public, fasting public. They did everything in public. Here they were. Their lives in public said, I am so obedient. I am spiritually awesome. Look at me. And God sends his son into the middle of that to make the Pharisees trip. To make the Jewish people fall on their face and be offended by Jesus. And he did that on purpose. You know, listen, often in missions, even evangelism, people will constantly say, we need to contextualize. And what that means is, we need to do everything we can to not make people feel uncomfortable in different cultures. Now, that is wise sometimes, right? I learned very early, if you go to Wales and you throw up a peace sign, it means something very different there, so don't do that. You don't want to just needlessly offend people, but we miss the fact that when we're so busy trying not to offend people, that part of our contextualization for Jesus, part of his contextualization of culture, meant figuring out how to offend people. So in Indonesia, I was reading this week, the men will roll a can on their head repeatedly so that it will purposely bruise, so that they can show everyone, hey, I pray 5 times a day. In fact, I pray so much that my head is bruised from bowing and praying. it would be wise for a missionary to laugh at that and say how dumb that is, because it's meant to be a stumbling stone that offends people who have self-righteousness when you bring them to the reality of what Jesus says about prayer. He's the one who walks around. Jesus is the one who walks around saying the emperor has no clothes. He's the one who walks around saying your self-righteousness, it's filthy rags. You have nothing here. And what we're told there is because the Jews were so consumed with their own good works, Jesus flat out didn't make sense to them. This happened in the strangest times, by the way. I mean, think about this week. Have you ever thought, like, at least in that culture and that area, Jesus is a healer? Like, if you could say anything about Jesus, if Jesus was anything, he was a healer, right? A walking hospital. When people walk up to Jesus, their hands stretch out for the first time, their legs get better, their paralysis goes away. If they've got demons, they're destroyed. Jesus makes people better. And yet the primary reaction people had to him while he was alive is they wanted him dead. You ever think about that? Why would you want a healer dead? In Matthew 11, Jesus comes into the synagogue and some Jews walk up to him and ask him a question so that they can pounce on him. And the question they ask is Jesus, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? Now God has ordained this day off for his people. That the Jews are setting up Jesus. Is this okay to heal? I mean, think about what the Sabbath was meant to give. It was meant to give you rest, to bring even healing to your body. If any one of you has ever worked more than 7 days in a row, you know how wise it is of God to tell us to take a day off once a week. And some of you can't even focus on what I'm saying this morning because you've never taken a day off. You're scatterbrained and worn out. You need a Sabbath. God gave us the Sabbath to give people rest, to heal them, to strengthen them. And then Jesus comes along and heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. But the Jews don't say, that's all we ever wanted out of the Sabbath. What the Sabbath was meant to do, you did even better. You gave this man rest. You gave this man healing. No, they wanted him dead because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Why did they want him dead? Because the Sabbath was worth a million spiritual brownie points in their mind. It was worth a million spiritual brownie points in their pursuit of self-righteousness. That was their thing they were doing, checking it off every single week just right. And he came along and made it so they couldn't check it off. He said, here, you're missing the whole point. It wasn't a little box to check. It was a day of healing. And you don't need grace because you think you're going to earn grace yourself. The first thing that a misunderstanding of self-righteousness, what self-righteousness will bring an issue, where you will stumble, be offended by Jesus. The other thing that happens when you're addicted to self-righteousness, it's a very important one, is you miss out on salvation. You miss out on salvation. Look at Paul's prayer as we start Romans 10 now. Look what he says. In verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying that the vast majority of Jewish people in his context right now, they're not saved. They're not converted. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now that's a terrifying verse, isn't it? This is perhaps one of the most countercultural things that could ever be said. You can have a zeal for God and not be saved. You don't look terrified yet. I'm going to say that again. You can have a zeal for God and not be saved. Why is that so countercultural? Because listen, the height of truth in our culture today is sincerity. If you're sincere, you can't be doing anything wrong. That's what the culture says. If you sincerely feel like a boy, even though you have a girl's anatomy, then you better follow the way you feel. Because inner desires determine reality. But when it comes to heaven and hell, that's not the case. You can zealously want God and not have him. You can be zealously convinced you have God and not have him. On the last day, many will come to him and they will protest their own assurance of their salvation to Jesus Christ himself. They will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. But they will protest and say, no, Jesus, you don't understand, we're saved. How you're doing on the inside does not determine reality. How you're feeling on the inside does not change God's world or the world around you. You can be zealous, hungry, passionate, sincere, and absolutely, totally hellbound. Verse 2, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What does that mean? It means the key thing for your salvation is not zeal, but Christ. That is who must be known. He must be known. What's most important is not how you feel on the inside, but who he is outside of you. He's a savior. He's the one who will rescue you, redeem you, and give you resurrection life. It's all him. Listen, friends, a little half-hearted faith with a knowledge of the true Christ will save you all the way. It's not about how strong or zealous you are. It's about who you know. Not even how well you know him, but that you know him. It's in the knowledge of Christ that salvation is found. I remember, I'm going to botch this clip, but even thinking about this week, talking to my dad about one of our favorite Alistair Begg clips. If you know Alistair Begg, he's got beautiful Scottish accent, is an incredible man of God. He tells a story about the thief of the cross, and he asks, what do you think the thief's on the cross, what do you think his theology on the soteriology of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility was? What do you think his pneumatology was on the gifts of the Spirit and the practice of the gifts in today's culture? What do you think he thought about the hypostatic union? When he arrived in the gates of heaven, if someone were to ask him why he was there, it would not be because of a theological treatise that he received. It would be simply because he can say, the man in the middle said I could come. Friends, so it is for all of us. They were not saved because of their own self-righteousness. That's why the Jews missed out on salvation. The Jews were so busy establishing their own self-righteousness they couldn't see their lostness because their zeal was burning up right in front of their eyes. But it's so possible, isn't it? To take assurance in your own zeal and your own feelings rather than assurance from Christ and Christ alone. We don't trust any frame of our soul. We don't trust in any way we feel. We don't trust in good days or bad days. We don't trust progress we've made. We don't trust the backsliding we've fallen into. None of that is our trust. All of our trust is simply Christ. We are the people who worship Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, says the Apostle Paul. So the Jewish people, really all people can do this. They stumble over Christ because they were so infatuated with their self-righteousness and therefore they missed out on salvation. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text again. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I probably should have said this earlier, but I'll say it now. We've studied that word righteousness over and over again in many different ways and how it's used in the book of Romans, haven't we? One way we've said is to refer to God's character. It says in Romans 2 that he is righteous when he judges. He judges as one who always does that which is right. Righteousness can also refer to our character, like, are you righteous or are you unrighteous? Romans 3 will say that there's none righteous, no, not one. But Romans is particularly centered on what we might call God's gift of righteousness. That's the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned in his perfect life. And God gives that righteousness to all who believe. And the clearest explanation of that is in Romans 5:17, where it says he gives a free gift of righteousness. He clothes us in righteousness. He covers us like a blanket in righteousness. He imputes righteousness to our bank account. He puts righteousness into our treasury. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And what we're told here is that the Jews were so busy establishing a righteousness of their own, they were on a treadmill running towards God, but getting nowhere no matter how many miles they ran. And the third issue that brought up is the Jews were so committed to their ways of self-righteousness that they did not and will not and won't submit to God's righteousness. They won't take the righteousness that he gives. See, if you are infatuated with your own self-righteousness, you'll never be able to submit to the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing that the first gift God wants you to have, the first actually thing he wants you to submit to in this entire world, is not some hard point of obedience. Think about this. We think about the burden of the Christian life, and there is a level to which there's a burden in obedience because we battle the flesh. But the first thing that God actually desires for you to submit to is not some hard point of obedience. It's instead the pride-crushing reality of his own righteousness to you as a gift. Believers, would you submit to that afresh this morning? Would you just confess it? I don't have a righteousness of my own. I have never earned a righteousness before God, but he has given me a righteousness. It's his by a gift, the gift of his perfect life and perfect death. And I submit to that as the source of my salvation. That's the end of self-righteousness. And after that, your prayers are not a long list of the great things that you've done before God. After that, you aren't just thanking God for how awesome he made you. You're thanking him for how awesome he is in giving you the gift of his righteousness. Okay, I think I need to end with one reminder in light of the problem. One final solution in light of the problem. It's really a prayer request there in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's interesting, isn't it? What we take away from this, and this verse particularly, is, friends, the self-righteous are not hopeless. Praise be to God. The self-righteous are not hopeless. Paul prays that they would be saved. Why does he pray that? Because they can be. Because what can happen instead of tripping over the stumbling stone is you can believe in him and be free from all shame. Did you see that in verse 33 when we read it? Let's go back and read it again. It says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The reasons we don't give up on our self-righteousness is often because we're afraid that if we do, we will be ashamed. Listen to me. If they found out how I handle my money, if they find out that I looked at that or yell at my kids like this, if they found out about the real me, I would be ashamed. But when you put all your righteousness in Christ, what dirt are they going to find? That you are none righteous, no, not one? That you are totally depraved, that every thought and intention of your heart was evil all the time? They might find that out, which, by the way, the Bible has already told us about you, so you ain't fooling anyone. Think about this. If you take all of that filth just to Jesus, then he covers your sin with his righteousness. And now, friend, you don't need to be ashamed. Paul prays for self-righteous people that would come to know that. He prays for them to come and know the end of the law. The law beats you down, shows you your unrighteousness, but in the end, it drives you to Christ and shows you his righteousness. Beloved, if you're sitting here this morning, you may be saying, I don't even think I'm converted. My whole Christian life has simply been me trying to prop myself up. I've been using the Bible, the church, and the various spiritual disciplines to make myself look great. Hear me. You can be saved. You can come to know that your righteousness is completely outside of you, and it is in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here this morning, and maybe part of the many religions of the world that are based on the same principle we're seeing right here. You signed up for Islam or Mormonism or Buddhism, lots of different kinds of evangelical Christianity, and here's what you'll find in many of those places. You're given a list of do's and don'ts. You do them, you're in. Don't do them, you're out. And so you want to act like you're doing them, because if you don't, you'll be ashamed. Friend, hear me this morning. That's not salvation. But you can be saved. My heart's desire in prayer to God this morning for you is that you would be saved. Here's how you would be saved. You would simply look to Christ and say, "That is the perfect man. That's the one who died on the cross for sinners, the one who rose again from the dead. He now calls me to repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of my sins." If you believe in that, you can be saved this morning. You are saved this morning. It's simply by faith. Believers, I wonder if you're here today as a believer, I wonder if the reason your Christian life isn't as joyful as God wants it to be is because, like in the book of Galatians, we constantly get veering off on a self-righteous track. Those things that were good responses to the gospel become laws in our life that we think we need to follow perfectly in order to get and keep the gospel. If you abandon that this morning, I promise you joy will return. Very often, the degree of joylessness in our Christian life is directly related to how we're veering from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the work of preachers and other Christians to get into our lives to clarify the gospel and make it abundantly clear so that we could be workers together for your joy. So let me encourage you with this. Not only does he save Gentiles who aren't looking for God, that's good news, by the way, but he saves people who go on a self-righteous pursuit of God by destroying it. He makes them fall flat on their face, and he makes them want Jesus above everything else. Would you join me in praying about that for ourselves, but also praying for that for the lost people that we know? Pray for your neighbors, pray for your friends, pray that our church would see floods of unbelievers come to know Christ. My heart's desire in prayer to God for all these people is that they may be saved. And they're either in one boat, right? The boat, they're not pursuing God or righteousness at all, and he goes and gets them. Or they're pursuing their own self-righteousness, and he still goes to get them. May we be a church that heralds this and heralds this well for him, resting in the joy of a foreign righteousness that's been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand as we close this morning? Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. It's so good. It rescues us from self-righteousness. It gives us true, lasting, eternal joy. So we praise you, Lord. We pray that we would glorify Jesus by doing the best thing we could ever do, which is simply submitting to his righteousness. We pray that would make us, Lord, a humble people. That would make us an evangelistic people. That would make us a holy people. And we pray this all and ask this in the name of the perfect one, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of response together now.